take our Bibles this evening. And we are going to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 4 in your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4 in your Bibles. We are this evening taking a last Sunday evening to look at some things about the Mormonism, the Mormon Church. And we have, the last couple of Sunday nights, taken some opportunity to look at what I termed practical Mormonism, an effort to encourage us to reach everybody. And that includes liberal Baptists, Catholics, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, just anybody and everybody. Our commission is to reach every person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's nobody that stands outside the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to love everybody. And we need to be kind and gracious to everybody. Last week we looked at what we entitled historical Mormonism. Looked a little bit of the history of where the Mormon Church came from, where the Book of Mormon came from, and looked a little bit at the history behind that. This evening we're going to look at theological Mormonism. That sounds kind of scary and big and big fancy words, but what we basically want to look at tonight is just a little bit of what Mormonism teaches, the doctrine, the teaching of Mormonism, as opposed to its history. Or just the practical relationship we have with Mormon people. And so before we get into that, there are a couple of things on your little worksheet. Consider levels of belief amongst Mormons, and belief doesn't sell as well as behavior. Two things I want to just touch on just for a moment before we get into the actual belief structure of Mormonism. The first thing I want to just mention is that realize there are lots of levels of belief. The average everyday Mormon that you meet on the street may or may not believe the theology that their church teaches. That's true of anybody. You talk to the average Catholic, and the average Catholic doesn't know the theology behind the surface of Catholicism that they were raised in or that they have been taught on a surface level. That's true in just about any religious system. There will be a theological basis for what is preached and taught. Some will be interested enough to understand that foundational doctrinal teaching. Some will live on the level of a surface understanding. And so, particularly when you get to church organizations that are wide and diverse, broad and diverse, that reach around the world, are present in different cultures, different countries. You can talk to somebody in one part of the world or holds to a certain religious belief, and they may not believe what somebody in another country believes that is in the same religious organization. That's just the reality that there is a breadth of understanding amongst a people that go under a certain name. And so therefore, I would just encourage you, when you talk to people of any different diverse religious background, ask questions and listen. You know, one thing we learned from reading the Gospels is that Jesus asked questions. And one of the best ways to know what a person really believes in their heart is to ask them questions and then listen to them. And what they say may or may not be in sync with an official position of an organization they're a part of. So be willing to ask people questions and listen to them. And the second one fits right with that. Don't think that one person you hear who goes under the name Mormon, who claims to be a Mormon, don't think that what they say as what they believe as a Mormon is the official doctrine or theology of the Mormon Church as written in their theological statements and their authoritative documents. Just because they said it, that means they believe it, but that's not necessarily that the Mormon Church itself believes it. As a matter of fact, there's been a lot of controversy around Glenn Beck because sometimes you hear Glenn Beck speak and he sounds like a Baptist preacher. And yet, other times you hear Glenn Beck speak, he endorses and defends his Mormonism. Just because Glenn Beck says something about what he believes, I mean, you let him talk about salvation, the relationships and grace and works, you think he was a Baptist preacher explaining the book of James and the Pauline epistles. It is not. In fact, I've read an interesting article, The Un-Mormon Soteriology of Glenn Beck. He does not believe what the Mormon theological statements say about the thing of salvation. And yet, just because he believes that doesn't mean that's what the Mormon Church teaches. And so, understand there's a very broad spectrum of belief in any religious organization. And so, just talk to people. Ask questions. Listen to people. Love people where they are. And reality reveals there are different levels of belief. Here's the second thing I wanted to just touch base on before we get into the theology. Belief doesn't sell well. Here's a little graphic that illustrates this. Belief doesn't sell well. It doesn't sell in our culture as well as behavior sells. This little graphic illustrates that there is a core doctrinal belief in any religious organization. Any religious organization has a core doctrinal belief or core theology. Out of that belief rises behavior. Behavior rises out of belief. That's true of Baptists, Roman Catholics, Mormons, contemporary no-name Christianity, any group, any people. There will be a core doctrinal foundation out from which will arise behavior. Understand something in our culture. Belief doesn't sell well in modern day culture. I never have somebody, I shouldn't say never, I seldom have someone call me and say, "Are you the pastor of Community Baptist Church?" "Yes." "Could you tell me, what is the theological position of Community Baptist Church on the subject of soteriology?" Now, you know what they'll say? "What kind of music do you have?" They don't ask me what the truth is that is preached. They ask me what the behavior is in the organization, in the group. "What kind of children's ministry do you have?" Or if I could rephrase that into the reality of what they're asking, "Will my children be entertained while I go to church? Will you have an entertainment program that will cause my kids to get in the car and say, 'Can we go back next week? Can we go back next week? That was fun.'" What sells today is behavior, not belief. Many churches buy into that, and therefore they hide their doctrine out of sight, and they promote their behavior in big letters, because belief doesn't sell in Western culture today. Behavior sells. And so the theology of many religious organizations are hidden, particularly if that theology seems to be out of sync with modern cultural thought. If we follow that line of reasoning, if we accepted that and said, "Okay, let's do as the Romans while we're in Rome," then we would never preach a message that would address the subject of immorality. We would never look at the doctrine of sexuality. We would never look at the doctrine of marriage. We would never deal with doctrinal principles that are out of sync with the culture in which we live. We would hide our doctrine and we would talk about our people are hardworking, our people have wonderful families, our people, our kids love to come to church. We would talk about behavior, we have fun, this is great. And we would hide the doctrine that is underneath our behavior. We need to understand that, because that is true of many organizations. And when you examine any organization, any religious entity, you've got to look and see, do they reveal their theology? Do people in the pew know what they really believe at the theological level of their organization? That is very important. I ask you to turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 4, because the Bible warned us in verse number 3 that the time would come they will not endure sound doctrine. The time would come when people won't be able to handle sound doctrine. And so they'll want to hide their doctrine because they won't endure sound doctrine. No, they want to only hear things that make them feel good. Now, if you live in a culture where doctrine is not tolerated by the culture, what is the biblical answer? Do we hide our theology and emphasize our behavior? Do we hide our theology and talk about the wonderful work ethic, the wonderful families, the wonderful whatever of the behavior level of life? Well, the Bible tells us what God's answer is. God's answer is given in verse number 2. Preach the word. Declare your doctrine. Preach truth. Truth trumps behavior every day of the week. God says, preach the word, be in season, season, out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's not popular. When people will say, you believe what? You are a kook. Or when they say, oh yeah, that makes sense, I believe that too. When it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's in season, when it's out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. God's answer is promote doctrine, not behavior. That's not popular in our today's culture in which we live. And so church after church after church of various types of organizations will be prone to hide their doctrine away from people and not talk much about their doctrine. And they will just talk about the behavior that will attract them. And we got to be careful about that. We have to be careful about that, like anybody else. Because God says our responsibility in a culture where doctrine is out of place, we're to go ahead and preach the word. And we are to stand strong on doctrine. Now, the Apostle Paul did that. Flip look across a page to chapter 3 and verse 10, 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul said, but thou hast fully known my, what's the first word? Doctrine. What's the second word? Thou hast fully known my doctrine and my behavior. You know what I believe and you know how I live that rises up out of that belief. But doctrine was first. Paul said, I've not hidden my doctrine from you. You know exactly what I believe. It's not hidden away for a certain select few that advance in the Baptist faith to the point where they now are told the secrets of what Baptists really believe. Truth is not held from the common populace of Baptist people and reserved only to a select few Baptists who reach the higher echelons of what Baptists really believe. No. No. Paul said, thou hast fully known my doctrine. My theology has been disclosed to everybody. And arising out of that theology is my behavior. That always has to be the order. And when that order is not followed, we're dealing with something that is not biblical. It's not truth. Because God's word is explicit that theology is the premise and it's to be fully known, it's to be fully made aware to people, it's to be promoted out front, and out of that theology arises the behavior in which we live. And so Paul promoted doctrine first, behavior second. So very important. Okay, let's jump in. And mind you, it's 6:41, and so this subject that I set for tonight, how do you discuss in just a few moments the theology of any movement? All righty? Book, libraries are written on this subject. All I'm doing tonight is showing four areas of belief in which Mormonism is anti-Christian, which Mormonism does not embrace biblical historic Christianity. Four areas of theological belief. The first is the authority that undergirds Mormonism. Where is the authority of truth? In your little worksheet, I've listed the authorities. The first authority is the Holy Bible. Well, that's a good place to start out with. However, understand that the Mormon Church teaches that the Bible is only true so long as it is interpreted rightly. Now, you could drive a Mack truck through that hole. The Bible is true only so far as it is interpreted rightly. In other words, anything the Bible says that disagrees with what you believe, well, the Bible is not interpreted rightly in that place. The Mormon leadership advised the people, I don't remember the particular person's name off the top of my head, I don't know if I have it written down here, I do not, but he said that the best way to understand the Bible is not to compare one passage in the Bible with another passage in the Bible. The best way to understand the Bible is to compare a passage in the Bible to the Book of Mormon, or the Doctrines and Covenants, or the Pearl of Great Price. You don't compare one Bible reference to another Bible reference. You'll never understand the Bible that way. You've got to compare it to the Pearl of Great Price, or to the Book of Mormon, or to the Doctrine and Covenants. Because the Bible is only true so long as it agrees with Joseph Smith. And anywhere where the Bible teaches something contrary to what Joseph Smith taught, the Bible is not rightly interpreted at that point. And so the Bible is an authority in the Mormon church, but its authority is only so long as it doesn't contradict what the Mormon church says is true. The second major authoritative source of truth is the Book of Mormon. We talked about the Book of Mormon last week, how it was written in the 1800s, and how that it tells the history of the native populations of North, Central, and South America. The Book of Mormon is obviously an extremely important book to them. Third book is the Doctrine and Covenants. The Doctrine and Covenants is a collection of revelations, policies, letters, and statements given to the church by their past presidents. In other words, over the history of the last couple of hundred years, their past presidents, their declarations, their sermons, the things that they've said, policies they've enacted, those have been collected at different times and added to the Doctrine and Covenants. So the Doctrine and Covenants is a changing document because new revelation can be added to it. Sometimes they take something out, sometimes they reword it, sometimes they add something to it. Not often, but it is a changing book of their president's beliefs and of what the church believes. And then the final one is the Pearl of Great Price. Pearl of Great Price contains a number of different things, five different particular parts of the Pearl of Great Price. And Joseph Smith, one of the things Joseph Smith did was he was in the process of translating the Bible. It was called the Joseph Smith translation, the JST. And Joseph Smith was translating the Bible. He didn't finish it, but parts of his translation of the Bible make up the different parts of the Pearl of Great Price. There's first of all the Book of Moses, which was a portion of Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible regarding Moses. There's the Book of Abraham that was allegedly translated from a papyri that Joseph Smith acquired in 1835 that dealt with Abraham's journeys in Egypt. Now that's caused some consternation to the Mormon church because for many years it was believed that that papyri was destroyed in the Chicago fire. Only to find out a number of years ago that it exists. It's in a museum. And Egyptologists have taken that papyrus, and it has nothing to do with Abraham. It has nothing to do with anything about Abraham or his journeys. It's about an embalming and funeral, you know, a grave scene in Egypt. And so everything that the Mormon church declared that this papyri, that Joseph Smith translated this papyri into this part of the Pearl of Great Price, has been shown by Egyptologists to not be true. And then there's the third part of the Pearl of Great Price is Matthew, portions of Joseph Smith's translation of Matthew. And then the fourth part is the history of Joseph Smith. He wrote a history of his own life prior to his starting the church, the Mormon church. And so in 1838, he wrote a history of his own life, and that is a part of the Pearl of Great Price. And then the last part of the Pearl of Great Price is a list of 13 foundational beliefs of the Mormon church. They call it their Articles of Faith. And so Pearl of Great Price has some portions of the Bible that Joseph Smith translated. It has some portions. It has a statement of their doctrine. It has some history of Joseph Smith's life. These four books are the key authoritative written literature or scriptures of the Mormon church. They have, beyond that, they have a variety of things that are not viewed as being inspired or on the level of scripture. They have their Journal of Discourses, which is a 26-volume collection of sermons from the early preachers in the Mormon church, early leaders in the Mormon church. They've got Mormon Doctrine, which was written in 1958 by Bruce McConkie, and a authority in the Mormon church, and that has been questioned by modern-day Mormons as to whether they agree with what he wrote. And then there's the three-volume book, Doctrines of Salvation, that was written by the 10th president of the Mormon church, Joseph Fielding Smith, dealing with the doctrine of salvation. And so they have some, like any religious organization, they have lots of other literature that are not viewed on the level of their scripture or their authoritative, these four books that they look at very heavily. So where is truth? Now, that's different than Christianity. Christianity takes the Bible and the Bible alone. This is the Word of God. It was completed. God said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, not once and then again later, but once delivered unto the saints. We have a completed canon. God said at the end of that canon, don't add anything else to this. Of course, the Mormon teaching that only applied to the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation ended in the new heavens and the new earth. And so everything up until the new heavens and the new earth, we're not to add anything to what God's already given. And so there's a difference between Christianity that takes the Bible as our only source of authority, and the Mormons that would take a number of more modern books that have been written. Here's the second area of truth. The perpetuity of Jesus' church. This is really important. This next slide illustrates something very important. We saw last week in the presentation by the Mormon church describing their own history, they talked about how in that clip that they believe that Jesus Christ ordained his apostles, he was crucified on the cross, and then truth died or disappeared. I can't remember the exact word they used. Disappeared, maybe. Truth disappeared. Now, and then it was then the next statement was in the year 1830, and then it goes into Joseph Smith. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ. This timeline will give you the ability to visualize the time we're talking about. What they're saying then is that for the short little segment of 33 years, Jesus Christ brought truth. But then as soon as he died, the apostles died, that truth disappeared. And for 1,800 years, there was absolutely no truth on earth. All Christianity was apostate, truth disappeared, Jesus' church failed, the disciples fled, went in different directions, and it was over. And God left it that way for 1,800 years. And then in 1830, Joseph Smith allegedly launched, or was the person God used to rediscover and relaunch God's church. And so God's church was here for 33 years, it was gone for 1,800 years, it was here for 185 years, has been here for the last 185 years. God left the world without his truth for 1,800 years and only restored it in the last 185 years. That is in direct conflict with what Jesus Christ said in the verses that I put in your little worksheet. We call it, in the theological realm, we call it the perpetuity of the church. Jesus Christ said to his disciples before he ascended back to heaven, he said, preach the gospel, baptize, teach them all things, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And the word, there are two Greek words translated world. One is geographic and one is time. The geographic world speaks of the cosmos. And if God had used that word, that would have meant that Jesus Christ would be with you all the way over to Asia and all the way down to the tip of Africa and all the way over into North America. It would be geographic. That's not what Jesus said. That's not the word that Jesus used. He used the word for time. He said, unto the end of time, I am with you. Not, I'm going to be with you for a couple of years, then it's all going to be washed out and done and over, and we're going to wait for about 1,800 years, then I'm going to come back and be with you again. It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, lo, I am with you. He didn't say, I will be with you someday. He said, I am with you always. Under the end of time, unto the end of the age, I'm going to be with you. We call it the perpetuity of the church. What it basically means is this: there's never been a time that there has not been truth on the earth. Jesus' churches have been existing on the earth in every generation, in every not in every culture, but every generation since the time Jesus Christ established His church. His church has not failed. His church has not disappeared. His church did not leave the earth. His church did not go underground. His church did not go out of existence waiting for somebody to recover it in some future age. His church is perpetual. It's the perpetuity of the church. Jesus' church. He said to the apostles, He said, the gates of hell will not stop My church. The gates of hell will not stop My church. In order for Mormonism to be true, the gates of hell had to stop the church of Jesus Christ almost immediately after Jesus Christ was crucified, leaving the earth without the church for 1,800 years for it to then be recovered by Joseph Smith. But what Jesus said is that His church would always be here, and hell would not stop His church, and He would be with His church continually right up to the end of the age. Perpetuity of the church, very important. That in the area of the existence of the church, Mormonism is anti-Christian. It is against the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. The Mormon church, in order for it to have an existence, has to say that didn't happen. What happened was truth disappeared. And 1,800 years later had to be recovered. Okay? So, where is truth and what is the church are both anti-biblical or non-biblical from the perspective of what the Mormons believe about those two elements. Third, the third thing has to do... By the way, let me just read one statement about you've got to understand again the not every Mormon would know this or believe this or agree with this, but it's their theology, it's their doctrine. Joseph Smith said this. I don't know if I have the year he said this. I don't have the year written down. I had the photocopy of the actual printed sermon in which Joseph Smith, the 1800s, preached this. He said, I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. A large majority of the whole have stood by me, a large majority of the church, of his Mormon church, stayed with Joseph Smith. He said, neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did that. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from Him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet. He said, I have more to boast than Jesus Christ. His church failed. My church hasn't failed. You've got to understand the mindset of the idea that the church of Jesus failed was absent, and Joseph Smith did what Jesus Himself couldn't even do. He brought the church back and kept it together in his life, which Jesus Himself couldn't even do. Third, the nature of God and man. The nature of God and man is an area of doctrinal belief that is often not understood by the average Mormon or by the average person that doesn't understand Mormon theology. Basically, the nature of God and man is this. Mormonism believes that God was once a human being just like I am a human being. A human being, a man, flesh and bones, a man just like me, and his name was Elohim, and he was so good, he advanced so in his goodness that he became a God. He was a man who became a God. Not on earth, in another world. Another planet, another world. He became a God. As a God, he had wives, and they birthed
They birthed celestial spirit children. The first celestial spirit child that they birthed was named Jesus. Another spirit child that they birthed was named Lucifer. Another spirit child that they birthed was named Isaac. Another spirit child they birthed was named Michael. And way back somewhere in another world, Elohim, who was a man, who became a god, and his wives birthed spirit children. Now, those spirit children had always existed from eternity. The intelligence, the being of each of those beings had existed, but they became spirit children through the intimate relationship between Elohim and his wife. But they were still spirit children in another world. At a point in time, a human being on earth, a man and a woman on earth, conceived a child. When they conceived a child, the gods in another world sent one of those spirit children to come and inhabit the body of that newly conceived human being. And that's you. You're one of those human beings. You existed long before you were conceived. You existed as a spirit child in another world. You were the offspring of Elohim and his wives. But when you were conceived, when you were sent from the spirit world to inhabit the body that your mom and dad conceived, your memory of your prior existence in the spirit world was erased so that you don't remember anything about that world. You only remember what you experience here in this world. Now, the gods that send the spirit children to earth send them for purposes and reasons. God, Elohim, devised a plan whereby, since he had this world being populated on earth, he devised a plan, came up with a plan whereby he could save this world. And Jesus, one of his spirit children, Jesus bought into it, as did all of us. We all bought into it in this other world. That's a good plan. Lucifer and some of the other spirit children did not buy into the plan. When they did not buy into the plan, then they were on the outside of God's purposes and what God was going to do with regards to saving mankind on earth. So God's plan, he needed to send the spirit child Jesus to earth in order to launch this plan. But sending the spirit child Jesus to earth was such an important responsibility, and the role was going to be so important, that Elohim did not allow just any two human beings on earth to conceive and conceive the physical Jesus whom this God would send the spirit child to inhabit. Rather, Elohim came down to earth, and Elohim, because remember, Elohim's a man, and Mary, the Virgin Mary, was one of his daughters, because every human being is a son or daughter of Elohim. You were conceived by Elohim and one of his wives in another world. Every one of us are the children of Elohim from another world. So Elohim came down to earth and visited his daughter in an intimate way, and she conceived a child. And then the spirit child Jesus came and inhabited the body of that child, was born Jesus. Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, but you are also the brother or sister of Lucifer, because we're all the spirit children of Elohim in another world before we were sent to this world to inhabit a body. This is obviously not Christian. Who God is, who Jesus is, who man is very different from anything that the Bible tells us about God and man. In the Mormon theology, God was once a man who became a God. In the Bible, God has always been God, and God became a man to bear our sin at the cross. Man doesn't become God. God became a man. The Mormon theology of who God is, who humanity is entirely different from anything that's taught in the Bible. So on the basis of their statements, their theology, their doctrines, and the Word of God, Mormonism is not Christian. Its theological basis is anti-Christian. The Bible tells us that God has always existed and has not changed. The Mormon God is always progressing, always developing, always growing. He was once a man. He got good and gooder, better and better and better. He became a God, and he's continuing to advance. In the Mormon world, even Elohim is still advancing and becoming more and more and more and more and more. And if in the Mormon world, if you, as a son of Elohim or a daughter of Elohim, if you become a really good, you can do what Elohim did. Elohim became so good, he became a god. You can become so good that you'll become a god. And you can become a god. And if you become a god, you will become like Elohim. You'll have a planet. You'll have a place in the celestial world where you and your husbands or wives can birth spirit children and create another world of Mormonism away from planet Earth. And so in the Mormon idea, God was a man who became a God, who birthed spirit children, who then became human, who can then advance and become God. So they can have a world of their own to develop a world of Mormonism. God, the Bible teaches that God has always existed as he currently is. He is perfection. He has never grown. He has never developed. He has never increased. He has never become more holy. He's never become more knowledgeable. He's never developed more power. God has eternally, from eternity past to eternity future, God has always and will always be infinite, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipowerful God. There's a technical word for the fact that God exists outside of his created world. The creation doesn't become God. God exists outside his created world and creates his world. He is perfect. We are his creation. He wasn't like us and we didn't become him. He is ever separate from his creation. And he saves us so that we can live with him but not become him in nature and existence. Now that brings us to the last statement, or the last subject. The last subject is salvation. Salvation. How does man get saved? Now this really enters into a realm of theology where they have written books on it, and it goes in different directions. Terminology, words are used that mean something different to them than what they mean to someone who's been raised reading the Bible and the Bible alone. The best description that I have read in studying Mormonism is that Mormons view salvation as having two parts. Here's the way it's explained by the 10th LDS president, Joseph Fielding Smith. He said salvation is twofold. There is general salvation, which comes to all men irrespective of a belief in Christ. So there is a general salvation in which all people are saved regardless of what they believe. Then there's an individual salvation. Joseph Fielding Smith said individual salvation is that which man merits through his own acts, through life, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So there is a salvation. The Mormons will talk about salvation by grace through faith, or salvation by grace in Jesus Christ's death. And what they mean by that, from what I have read and studied, their doctrines, their statements, their official publications, what they mean by that is that Jesus died generally and everyone is going to be resurrected. In other words, your resurrection is secured by God's grace through Jesus Christ's death for you. You will be resurrected. You will have life after death. However, that does not mean that you will personally live in the presence of God as what we would call a saved person, rescued out of hell, will live eternally with God in His presence. No, that's individual or personal salvation. And in the words of Joseph Fielding Smith, he said, that salvation, that individual salvation, you receive that by the merits of your own acts. In other words, you earn that. Oh yeah, by grace, you can be resurrected. But you want to be saved in the sense of living in the presence of God? You have to earn that. That's not by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. That is something you earn and merit through your own works. Here's another description of these two parts of salvation. General salvation is that which everyone receives through the atonement and grace of God, but individual or personal salvation, more correctly termed exaltation, to be exalted into the presence of God, you have to work for that. You have to earn that. General salvation, otherwise called salvation by grace, was obtained through the death of Christ and is nothing more than universal resurrection, regardless of your belief or lifestyle. But exaltation or personal salvation requires living a good life, a life of good works and temple participation. Keeping the whole law is absolutely essential. Joseph Fielding Smith said, and I quote, "Those who gain exaltation in the celestial kingdom are those who are members of the church of the firstborn." In other words, those who keep all the commandments of the Lord. Now here's where the double talk becomes difficult, because when you and I talk about what does it take to get saved? What do you believe you have to do to be saved? You have to put your faith and trust in the shed work, the finished work of the cross of Calvary, where Jesus took my place, died on the cross for my sins. And if I put my faith and trust in Christ, invite Him to come into my life, and God saves me, I'm saved. I'm all in. And I'm going to live with God forever. But the Mormon can say, I believe you're saved by the grace of God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I believe that. Did you have to work for that? No, you don't have to work for that. But what they mean is, you're going to be resurrected. But can I live in the presence of God? Oh, no, you can't have that by grace. You've got to work for that. You've got to be a good Mormon for that. You earn that favor with God through your own self-effort. And so the differential between the explanation of what it is that we're talking about in salvation can become confusing, because the terminology isn't the same, and what is meant by certain terms are not the same to one who just reads the Bible and the Bible alone, and one who is from a background of Mormonism or versed in the theology of Mormonism. Another thing that kind of enters into that, or kind of has a little bit of relationship with that, and I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another thing that enters into that is in the understanding of Mormonism, Mormons don't emphasize the cross of Jesus Christ very much. As a matter of fact, since the Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was just a human being, He was no different than any other man in this room. He was a spirit child who was the offspring of Elohim and a celestial wife, who came to this earth and inhabited a human body that was created by a man named Elohim and Mary. Jesus is a man just like any other man in this room. He's not eternal God that existed before Bethlehem in eternity past as God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, to the Mormons, is not eternal God who has always existed. Jesus is a spirit child, just like you are a spirit child, who came into the body of a human being, just like you came into the body of a human being. There's nothing different. In fact, one of the Mormon presidents said, there is nothing different from the birth of Jesus and the birth of any other human being. Now, because of that, His death is no different than the death of anybody else. In fact, the Mormons, one Mormon in one of their documents made the statement, said, lots of men have died on crosses. Lots of men have been crucified and suffered on a crucifix. They said what was different about Jesus is that He suffered in Gethsemane. Mormons downplay the cross because Jesus was just a man. And they see the atonement in Gethsemane. And they say Jesus suffered in Gethsemane in ways that no other human being has suffered. But the cross, there were two others on each side of him that died that suffered the same thing he did that day. So it's no big deal. So Mormons do not glory in the cross the way we read about in the scriptures. You know, architecture follows belief and form oftentimes. You'll never see a cross on the pinnacle of a steeple of a Mormon church. Every Mormon church you pass, you look at the steeple, you'll never see a cross on a steeple. It'll always be a round ball. They don't glory in the cross. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Another verse referring to the cross and how we view the cross in the Word of God. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross." The cross is what we glory in, because Jesus is eternal God who went to the cross with the sin debt of my life and died in my place that He might give me His righteousness. I'll never earn anything into the presence of God. I'll never earn a place in the presence of my God. My presence in the family of God and one day in the presence of God throughout all of eternity was won for me on the cross of Jesus Christ, not my self-effort and works. And I've got two pages of quotes from the Mormon theological statements where they say you have to earn it, you have to earn it, it's your works, you have to earn it, it's your works, you have to work. It not general salvation. You get that from the cross. That just assures that you're going to be resurrected someday. But you want into heaven, you want into the presence of God, you have to earn that. That is entirely opposite of everything the Bible teaches about what salvation is. Salvation in the Bible is a gift whereby God grants us, by His grace, which is unmerited favor, the privilege of being washed from our sin, because they're paid for on the cross, and we can enter into the presence of God for all of eternity because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That is entirely diametrical to what Mormons teach about salvation. It's also diametrically the opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about salvation. And any man-made religion, where man creates a religion whereby man can earn his way into the favor of God, it's only biblical Christianity that grants that privilege by the grace of God to those who bow at His knee and are washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's why we glory in the cross, because it grants to us that great salvation. Let me just say, to wrap things up, that Glenn Beck has been a bit of an anomaly, because he is a committed Mormon, a committed Mormon. I've listened to him. I've watched him defend Mormonism and different aspects of Mormonism, and yet he does not teach Mormon theology when it comes to salvation. He sounds like a Baptist preacher preaching that works are the result of your faith, not the attainment. You don't work to attain a relationship with God. You are saved by grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ when you put your faith and trust in Him, and it has nothing to do with works. Works are the outflow of an already saved life. That's not Mormonism. Now, that is directly opposite of what Mormon theology teaches. But that's what Glenn Beck has taught publicly. I read a little bit of an article, a message he preached or talk he gave in 2010, which caused a lot of trying to figure out where he is. Well, you said, well, maybe he's not a Mormon. No, he just preached the convocation sermon at Liberty University a couple of months ago, and in that convocation address, he told the students of Liberty University, "I am a Mormon." said Joseph Smith is a true prophet. He was martyred for the true Christian faith in Illinois. He had a relic of the Mormon church with him, and he showed the students at Liberty University the relic of one of the pocket watch that Joseph Smith owned that he gave to a judge when he was arrested and being tried for swindling. And he had that relic with him, and Glenn Beck told the students at Liberty University, I listened to the message, I read the transcript, he said to the students that Joseph Smith was a martyr of our faith. He was a godly man. He went on to tell the students at Liberty University, he went on to tell them that the Grand Council didn't send you to Earth to get this education and flip burgers. The Grand Council sent you to Earth because God has a purpose for you. You know who the Grand Council is? That's the council of all the gods in Mormonism who send spirit children that Elohim conceived and sends them to Earth to inhabit the bodies of people that are conceived by dads and moms. When a baby is conceived, and the council of the Grand Council sends one of Elohim's spirit children to... And Glenn Beck told the students at Liberty University, the Grand Council sent you to Earth. You know, a lot of the confusion... Mormons are working very hard. They didn't used to do this, but today, behavior sells, and doctrine doesn't. So they won't push doctrine, but they'll push behavior. Look at our businessmen. Look at our families. Look at our behavior. And they are drawing. And then they say, we are just like you. We are in the family of faith. We are Christian. We're just another Christian denomination. We're just like you. And when Christian organizations put their students under the tutelage and preaching of Mormons, that just adds to the confusion. I think Liberty University's leadership owes every parent who had a student at Liberty University a personal apology for putting their children under Mormon theology in their commencement address this past spring. Personally, that's what I believe. That causes confusion. That confuses, because when you look at where truth is, when you look at what the church has been for the last 2,000 years, when you look at who God is and who man is, who Jesus is, and when you look at how someone gets saved, Mormonism is not Christian. It is opposed to what the Bible teaches about all of those four foundational crucial matters. And so confusion reigns today because on the one side, Mormonism is doing an excellent job of presenting them as just another Christian denomination. We're all in the family of faith together. But on the other hand, gullible Christian leaders who either don't know or they just work in the current cultural, you know, let's not stir things up, and allows confusion to grow. You say, where does that leave us? I'll tell you where it leaves us. Precious Mormon souls need to be saved. Just like precious Roman Catholic souls need to be saved. And precious liberal Baptist souls need to be saved. And precious Buddhists need to be saved. And precious Hindus need to be saved. And precious Muslims need to be saved. And that means that those who are saved need to love people, everybody, and be kind and gracious to everybody, and give the truth to everybody, so that the Spirit of God can work in their hearts, draw them to the real Jesus Christ of the Bible, not an entirely different person that the same name has been attached to him, but he's not the Jesus of the Word of God. We need to love people and invite people to the real Jesus of the Bible.